Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're live for an hour. We have an open phone line. Well, not very open because, we have an open phone line. We just have a tied up switchboard. We've got all our lines full right now. But we do have a phone number that you can have handy. And if you call just a little later, maybe only minutes from now, you may find a line is open. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you have a different view from the host, want to talk about that, the number to call will be, when the line opens up, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I want to remind you in Southern California that I'm speaking tomorrow night in Buena Park in Orange County, California. The facility is called The Way Christian Fellowship, and we meet there every few months to go through a book of the Bible. And that is it's a sweeping treatment, a thorough introduction and survey of a book. In this case, it'll be the Song of Solomon. Hope that doesn't chase off all you men. I think women are more interested in the Song of Solomon than men are, generally speaking, simply because it's a, you know, if it was made into a movie, it'd be a chick flick. Okay, so, but actually, there are spiritual lessons. There's spiritual value there. Men can benefit from as well. That's tomorrow night, 6 o'clock, in Buena Park. All right. Now that's all you need to know about that. I'm going to go to the phone lines because our lines are full. Douglas from Sherwood, Oregon, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Happy Friday, Steve Gregg.
Thank you.
Let me, hold on, I'm going to change the... I should be able to hear you now. You can hear me, right?
I can hear you, yes.
Okay. So the Revelation 13 that you have online, the verse-by-verse teaching?
Uh-huh.
It seems as though you're saying that that we can expect the great dragon to influence governments around the world.
That is what I think Revelation 13 says does happen. It's not just something we can expect in the future. But
I certainly think history bears that out.
Yeah.
At the same time, Romans 13 tells us that we're supposed to obey governments. And everywhere around, you know, around America in particular for the last 30 years when I've tried to suggest we should be very wary of our government, people have told me I was rebellious and that I, you know, I wasn't submitted enough and that I should follow the law of the land. But it seems like great evil has been done by our government. I remember in the year 2001, the United States government stole a church called the Indianapolis Baptist Temple. And it seems like we should be wary. And I look at the heroes of our faith, like John Wycliffe. He never stopped speaking out against the abuses of the Catholics, even though they were threatening to put him to death. And furthermore, you've got wonderful people who spoke the truth to power throughout the Christian history, going all the way back to when Peter told the Sanhedrin, hey, we're not going to obey men when we have to obey God. And I'd just like to see how you reconcile that situation.
Well, I think probably the same way you just did by quoting Peter, we're talking about civil disobedience in a case like that. And civil disobedience is often a Christian's obligation. I mean, if you were in the German army during World War II and you were commanded to round up Jews and shoot them, obviously you couldn't do that as a Christian. And therefore, you know, you'd have to disobey and possibly at the cost of your own imprisonment or your own life. That's just the way it is. That's how the apostles were. That's how the church has been throughout the world. Now, Revelation 13, in depicting the nations of the world as being employed or exploited by Satan as an agent of his in persecuting the kingdom of God, I don't think that it's intending to say that every government at every moment is being used by Satan this way. Paul does say in Romans 13 that the government can be and is supposed to be an agent of God. But he says it is ordained by God to do a certain thing, and that is to, Peter says this too in 1 Peter verse 2, He says the government is there to praise good works and to punish evildoers. In other words, God has ordained the state to enforce criminal justice against evildoers, not against good people. Now, Paul is saying that when the state is doing that, they are acting according to a divine mandate, and we need to respect their position as agents of God that he has ordained to do that. On the other hand, somebody who is an agent of God, or is at least appointed to be an agent for God, can go south and can become evil. And so even though God has ordained the state to enforce justice, many times the state does not do that. The state does not meet its commission. And instead it becomes an agency of Satan, not always at all times, but too often. Too often historically, Satan has become the controller of the governments that persecute the Christian church. In that case, of course, the state is not fulfilling its commission. It's not doing what it's ordained to do. And so, you know, when that's the case, of course, it has no real authority from God. Whenever God ordains authority, and I can illustrate this best probably in a smaller scale than in a nation, but in a family. In a family, God has ordained the parents to be the overseers and the authorities over the children while they're being raised. The children are supposed to submit and obey their parents. We know that. The Bible commands them to do that. However, they don't have to obey somebody else's parents, and other people's children don't have to obey me. And this is because my children, although God has given me authority over them when he gives them to me, my sphere of authority is defined as including them and no more. And therefore, even though I have divinely appointed authority over my children, I don't have any divinely appointed authority over somebody else's children. So outside of my sphere, I have no authority at all. Within this sphere, I have whatever authority God has ordained for me to have. And so with any other delegated authority, whether it's church authority, whether it's government authority, family authority, you name it, God has basically established authority to keep things orderly and running righteously. But that doesn't mean that everyone who has been put in such a place of authority always stays within the boundaries that God has ordained for them. Now, when they act within the boundaries, within the sphere that God has ordained, they're acting with divine authority. When they act outside that sphere, they're acting with no authority at all, except whatever they imagine to themselves. They don't have any divine authority. And therefore, when the government is enforcing righteousness and justice, it is doing what God ordained it to do, and we're told to recognize that. We're told to recognize that it's acting in the role of servants of God. But, of course, as with any authority that can go, you know, wrong, the government can go wrong, in which case they're not acting within their sphere of authority. They really don't have any authority in that case. If the government tells you to do things that are evil, as when the Sanhedrin told Peter and the apostles, don't preach in the name of Jesus, well, then we have to do what Peter did and say, well, we have to obey God rather than man. Because the man in that case who's given the orders is acting without any divine authority. And therefore, obeying that man is not obeying God. It's the contrary. So you have to understand that authority doesn't reside in the person per se, but in the activity that they're authorized by God to do. And if they're doing what God authorized them to do, they're doing it with God's authority. If they're doing what God did not authorize them to do, or especially if they're doing the opposite of what God authorized them to do, then they don't have God's authority in that at all. So, you know, when Paul wrote Romans 13, Nero was the emperor, and Paul was saying you need to submit to Nero because he, you know, he's ordained by God to keep justice. But then later on, Nero began to persecute the Christians, and certainly they had to defy him in his evil, and they were often put to death by him because of that, and so other emperors too. So disobeying satanic governments is quite legitimate for Christians to do. And it's interesting too, because when you look at Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were serving under Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of Babylon. And Daniel specifically said in Daniel chapter 2 that God had made Nebuchadnezzar the emperor, that God had set him up over all empires and so forth at that time. So he saw Nebuchadnezzar as God's appointed man. However, when Nebuchadnezzar said, you have to bow down to this statue whenever the music plays, then the conscientious Jew had to say, well, God didn't authorize you to do that. God didn't raise you up to make me worship idols, so I'm not going to do that. When Darius, the king, was appointed by God to rule the Persian Empire, and he said, no one is allowed to pray except to me for 30 days. Daniel ignored that authority and was sent to the den of lions instead. So to resist the evil in government is something that has always been the obligation of righteous people. But to be anarchists is not our role. It's not our role to overthrow governments or to renounce all governments and just say, well, leave us alone. We're your radical libertarians. We don't want any laws. That's not our place. God has ordained governments to set up righteous laws and enforce them to keep the citizens safe. And when they do that, as I said, they are doing God's work, as Paul himself argues in Romans 13. And Peter also in 1 Peter chapter 2, I think it's verses 13 and 14, if I'm not mistaken. Okay, let's talk to Terrence from Las Vegas. Hi, Terrence. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Yeah, hi, Steve. Good afternoon.
Yeah.
Looking forward to fellowshipping with you and your bride.
Yeah, we'll come to Las Vegas someday again.
Two quick questions. The questions are quick, but are you hearing an echo?
I'm not, so we're okay. If you're hearing it, maybe you can take the earpiece off.
All right. Are you familiar with Aaron Budgen of Living God Ministries? And if so, your opinion, please, of his hermeneutic? And also, regarding Michael, the Buddhist, I sort of miss hearing him. If you could maybe...
Well, I'll tell you why you're not hearing Michael the Buddhist. Michael the Buddhist called regularly for about 11 or 12 years.
Yeah.
But he was listening on KKMC, which is in Salinas, California. We're not on that station anymore. Now, he's not the type of guy. He's kind of a street guy, and he doesn't have a smartphone or anything like that. So he's not the type of guy who would have our app to listen on the app. So I don't think he hears the show anymore. He used to still call once in a while, even when he wasn't able to listen. But I think since he doesn't hear us on the air in his area, that he just kind of forgot or stopped calling in. But that's why you're not hearing from him. It's not because of anything we've done. We're not interested in keeping him off the air. I enjoyed our conversations. As far as Aaron Budgen goes, I am not really familiar with him. He is on the radio where I live. He's on the same station I'm on. But I have never really had a chance to listen to him much. I've caught a few minutes of him when I'm driving or something a few times. So I don't have any criticism I can make of him. I'm not even sure what his hermeneutic is. Is there something in particular that he says that you're wondering about?
No, just in general. Just in general. So I won't keep you. Thank you very much, and have a bon voyage on your voyage
on our trip.
The ship.
All right. Thank you, Terrence.
Okay.
God bless you. Good talking to you. All right. David from Eugene, Oregon. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thank you very much, Steve. My question came from Psalm 139, verses 8, where King David says that if he, you know, ascends to heaven, God is there, and then if he makes his bed in Sheol, there God is also there. And I just wanted to get some insight from you on his meaning of that. Because then verses 9 and 10 make it seem like it might be symbolic.
Well, it is kind of symbolic. Sheol simply is the place of the dead. Often the word is translated as the grave. And he says, you know, where shall I go to escape from your presence? He says, if I ascend into heaven, well, you're there. I can't get away from you by going there. If I descend into the grave or into the place of the dead, well, I can't get away from you there either. Even you're there too. If I take the wings of the dawn and fly to the uttermost parts of the islands of the sea, even there you'll find me and you'll see me there. He's simply making a poetic declaration that God is everywhere, that you cannot escape from him. Not that David wanted to escape from him. I mean, in a sense, it's comforting to the believer to know that God is everywhere you end up, even in the grave. I mean, even once you're in the grave, God's not done with you. He knows where to find you, and he'll raise you from the dead. If you go to heaven, he's there. You're going to be in fellowship with him. If you go anywhere on the planet, he'll be there too. David frames it in his poetic way in terms of, where would I go if I wanted to escape your presence? Well, can't go here, can't go there. Everywhere I go, I can't get away. But I don't think David had any interest in fleeing from God's presence. His one thing he desired of the Lord, and that he pursued, that he might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of his life and to behold the beauty of the Lord and meditate in his temple. So David had no interest in escaping the presence of God. He's making a point in a poetic way, saying, you know, you're everywhere. I mean, if I wanted to get away, where could I go? There's nowhere that you aren't.
Yes. So he's not so much saying that for those that are waiting the judgment in hell, that God is still there.
Well, the King James Version translated the word Sheol in verse, what is it, 8, as hell. And the New King James does also. I don't think any other modern translation would do that, because modern translators know that Sheol is not very accurately translated as hell. Sheol, we think of hell as the place where the wicked go after they die, whereas Sheol is not, in the Bible, the place where the wicked go. It's the place where everybody goes. David would go there. Everyone will go there when they die. Sheol is simply the undifferentiated place of the dead. All people who are dead are in Sheol in the Bible. So that's, I mean, he's simply talking about the state of being dead, or being among the dead, being in his grave or in the graveyard. So he's not saying anything about unsaved people, you know, God still being close to them or anything like that. Though, I mean, although he doesn't address it, if the unsaved are consciously alive anywhere, they certainly are not beyond the view of God, because God is everywhere too. So, but that's not David's point, however.
Thank you. That was very helpful.
Okay, David, thank you for your call. Good talking to you. Our next caller is Luke from La Brea. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Luke. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I just had a quote. Do you hear an echo?
No, but a previous caller said he did too, and I'm not hearing it here. I don't know if it's coming over the air or not, but I'm hearing
it. It might be
normal.
My headphones. Let me take them off.
I'll just ignore the echo. Go ahead.
Hello?
Go ahead.
Can you hear me?
I can't hear you as well as I did a moment ago, but go ahead with your question, please.
Hello?
Can you hear me?
Yes, I can hear you.
Okay, go ahead, please.
Sorry about that. I was talking to some Mormons last night, and we were just kind of talking about the Godhead and just how Joseph Smith taught some different stuff, and then also about marriage in heaven. And I told them that Jesus taught there's no marriage in heaven from Jesus talking to about the people marrying, the brothers marrying the wife. And then he's saying how neither of them will be married in heaven or
in the resurrection.
You know what passage I'm talking about?
Yep.
And then they said that if you read Eusebius and Clement, that they talk about how the apostles spoke of like them being married with their wives in heaven. I was just wondering if you knew anything about that. That's kind of my question.
Well, I have read Clement and I've read Eusebius, and I don't recall I don't remember that information being in there. It's been a long time since I read Clement. I read Eusebius a little more recently, but I don't remember that information being there. But let's just say I'm forgetting something that was there, because I, from time to time, when I'm reading Church Fathers, I do run across something I don't fully agree with, but it's not something that I necessarily set to mind to remember, oh, this guy had this wrong view. So maybe they did say something along those lines. I don't recall it, but it wouldn't concern me, because what Jesus said, you know, what a church father says doesn't rank anywhere near as highly as what Jesus said.
Okay, yeah, I agree. I was just wondering if you knew anything about Eusebius Clement saying that. But,
It's strange. Yeah, it's strange that that the Mormons would appeal to Eusebius and such, because they believe that all the church after the apostles died went apostate, and the true gospel wasn't discovered again until Joseph Smith got it from Moroni, so in the 19th century. So they believe there were 1,800 years after the apostles died that the true Christianity was lost. Eusebius and Clement, now I don't know if he means Clement of Rome or Clement of Alexandria, but both of them were after the apostles' time. So whatever they may have believed, you'd think the Mormons wouldn't want to appeal to it because they believe that was in the age where the gospel was lost for the next 1,800 years. Anyway, yeah, my position would be whatever anyone else says, I'll go with what Jesus says on that.
I agree with that. All right, thanks for taking my call, Steve. God
okay.
bless you.
Good talking to you, Luke. God bless you. All right, our next caller is David from Peoria, Arizona. Hi, David. Welcome.
How you doing, Steve?
I'm well, thank you.
My question is if you could elaborate a little bit on the second and third heaven.
Yeah, there's not much to say. There's only one passage in the Bible that mentions a third heaven, and none specifically mentions a second. But if there's a third heaven, there's by implication there must be a first and a second. And that passage is in 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul says he knew a man who, he says, was caught up into the third heaven. That's 2 Corinthians 12:2. Most commentators, I think, have usually assumed that Paul is talking about himself in a sort of cryptic third-person sort of way, and I believe he is also. So a man caught into the third heaven is himself. And here it says he heard things that he couldn't repeat. He obviously is talking about being caught up into the very presence of God. Now, I think most evangelical readers would understand it this way, that heaven has three different realms in the scripture. First of all, there's that which is called the heaven, which is between the waters on the earth and the waters above the firmament, which God called heaven. On the second day of creation, God separated waters that were terrestrial waters on the earth from waters that were suspended above the atmosphere, and the region in between, the region that we call the atmosphere of the earth, he called it heaven. But then later on, there's another heaven mentioned, and that's the heaven where the stars and the sun and the moon are. Now, it's the starry heavens. And the Bible sometimes speaks about those as the heavens. When David says in Psalm 8, the heavens declare, Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. And the firmament, you know, declares his handiwork. It's in Psalm 8 that David says, when I consider the stars, the heavens, and so forth, what is man? But the stars in heaven, that'd be the second heaven. The first heaven would be a reference to the atmosphere of the earth. The second would be what we would call outer space. And then the third would be neither of those two. And it wouldn't even be a spatial realm at all. It'd be more the spiritual realm where God is. Because the Bible says that God isn't, Paul says in Acts 17, God is not far from any of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. So God isn't very far away, and yet the Bible makes it very clear. He is seated in heaven. He's surrounded by the angels of heaven and so forth. So heaven is not some kind of a physical realm, either near or far. It is another dimension. We probably would be best to see it simply as the spiritual dimension. And that would be the third heaven. That is, the word heaven is used three different ways in the Bible. And the first would be the near heavens, the atmosphere, where the birds of the heavens are, where the clouds are in the heavens. And then you'd have the starry heavens. That'd be the second heavens. Then, of course, the realm where God's throne is, where God rules, where God lives, where the angels of God in heaven are. This is not way out in outer space somewhere. This is nearby. But it's not really nearby in the sense of you could measure distance between here and there, because it's not a place that is physical. It's a realm that is all around us, apparently, because God is everywhere. So that would be what the third heaven is probably. Now, I'm really just kind of repeating what most evangelicals say, because most of us don't know for sure whether Paul meant it that way or not. But it's only one place in the whole Bible mentions the third heaven. And that's, of course, 2 Corinthians 12:2. And because there is no other biblical reference, we don't have any way to cross-reference it and say, okay, here it means this, and over here it means this, so this must be what he means. When you have only one reference in the whole Bible to something, you kind of have to guesstimate the meaning. And I think that what I just explained is the speculation. It's an educated one because the Bible does use the word heaven all three ways. And that's what I think most evangelical scholars would answer your question. And that's how I would do so, just for lack of a better answer.
Awesome. And thank you for taking my call, Steve.
All right. My pleasure, David. By the way, the Mormons... Oh, yeah, you too. I'm sorry. I was hitting the button when you started to speak again. The Mormons, of course, think there's three afterlife destinations. One is the lowest heaven, one's the highest, and one's in between. They believe the best Mormons go to the high heaven, the third heaven. That good people who are not Mormons, they go to the second heaven, and the worst people go to the first heaven. In general, Mormons usually don't believe in a hell. Some of them do, but most of them believe that the lowest place you can go is the first heaven, and that these are all afterlife destinations. That's they derive that also from 2 Corinthians 12:2. It's their speculation. I don't think it's as good a speculation as the one that I suggested. We're taking a break here, but we're not done. We have another half hour ahead, so don't go away. The Narrow Path is listener supported. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds for another half hour.
As you know, the Narrow Path radio show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to the Narrow Path on this radio station or go to thenarrowpath.com where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the radio shows. You know listeners supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are live for another half hour with an open phone line for you. If you'd like to be on the program, if you have a question about the Bible or Christianity or a different view you'd like to balance comment, feel free to call me at this number. When I said this a half hour ago, all the lines happened to be full. Right now we have a couple of lines open. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I want to remind you, as I did a half hour ago, that we have a meeting tomorrow in Buena Park, California, in Orange County. This happens only every couple months or so. I'm teaching there. You can get information about it at our website. It's Saturday night tomorrow, 6 o'clock at the Way Fellowship in Buena Park. The time, the address, the information can be found at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under the tab that says Announcements. That's thenarrowpath.com. Let's go back to the phone lines now, and we'll talk next to Lisa from Vancouver, Washington. Lisa, hi. Oh, don't drop
your
phone.
Hi.
Hi.
I have a question for you. So I want your take on aborted fetal tissue and cell lines used to manufacture some vaccines. What is the ethical and biblical approach? I know that the Bible doesn't really speak to this issue per se, but is there any biblical principle that could be used to guide our thinking in response to this form of research?
Well, when any kind of product depends upon some sinful action to produce it, Christians obviously should not be involved with it. I don't know what specific treatments, vaccines, maybe, I don't know, maybe they use fetal tissue to test vaccines or antibacterial agents. I don't know. I know, of course, there's the stem cell research that many advocated to be used on fetuses. I honestly don't know what specific medical gains have been produced by experimenting on fetuses, but I would say that if they only used fetuses that were stillborn or that had been spontaneously aborted, that is miscarried, which I don't think they ever do, then there'd be no sin in doing experimentation on a dead body. But if it involves, as I suspect it does, if it involves, you know, I'm going to put you on hold there so we don't have that background noise, much as I love children. If it involves aborting babies to get their tissues, then, of course, that is murder. When you take a live human being, which is what a baby is in the human womb, it's a human being. It's got human DNA, so we know it's human. It's growing, so we know it's alive. So it's a living human. And if you take a living human that has done no crime and done nothing worthy of death, and you kill it, that's murder. And it doesn't matter where it lives, whether it lives in a sack of water inside its mother, or is living just outside the womb at the mother's breast, or whether it lives 100 miles away from its mother. It doesn't matter where it is. That doesn't determine what it is. I'm the same human being if you put me in underwater as if you put me in a space capsule in outer space. I mean, it's who I am. It's what I am. It's not where I am. That would make it right or wrong for someone to do a crime against me. And so when you do a crime against a living human being in a womb, it's no less a crime. It's no less murder than if you do it against a human being that lives anywhere else other than in a womb. Now, if there's an industry whose products require that you murder people in order to make the product, then of course a Christian would never want to have anything to do with that. Now, if someone says, but there's a cure for my disease that can only be gotten this way, and if I turn down that cure on principle, because I object to, you know, killing babies to get it, well, then I'll die. Well, better that I die than that I murder, you know? I mean, Christians have never had any objection to dying, because dying is something that everyone's going to do anyway. And to die for righteousness' sake is the best of all ways to die. To say, I could live if I would compromise. I would live if I'll kill a baby, but I'm not going to kill a baby. So I'm resigned to die. There's nothing more heroic than to die for righteousness. And if you're not going to die for righteousness, you're going to die anyway. People do. Everyone does. So Christians have never found any objection to dying, but Christians have always objected to murdering. So I would think that would have a lot to do with answering your question about that.
Yeah, I mean, to some extent, but I know that Planned Parenthood, for example, the fetal tissues that come from the aborted babies are often sold to research companies who use those to manufacture vaccines or other, I don't know, potentially life-saving treatments.
So would you take a life-saving vaccine if you knew that they had to kill a human being to get it?
No, I wouldn't. But if the baby's already dead, it's in the trash can. I guess that's where
question is, would the vaccine exist if they didn't abort that baby? If they can get a vaccine without killing a human being, I'm all for it. But if the only way they got it was by killing a human being, then I might say, well, I didn't kill the baby. Somebody else did that. But my vaccine came from that dead baby. I would say you're paying someone, because that vaccine doesn't come free, you're paying someone to kill some more babies to get more of that vaccine. I mean, you're becoming complicit in human murder.
That makes sense. Thank you. Thanks, Steve.
All right. I appreciate your call. Thank you very much. All right. Let's talk to, it's not showing up on my screen. I can't see the name in this case, so I'm just going to say hello from Marlboro. Is that Marlboro?
Yeah.
Okay, great. What's the name? I couldn't see it on my screen.
My name is Matthew.
Matthew, good to hear from you. Go ahead.
Yeah, very grateful you got to my phone call. I'm very grateful for your program.
Sure.
The only question I have is concerning tithing out of Malachi chapter 3, where God says, "You people," I'm driving, so I can't read it directly. This is Matthew's paraphrase version. And so it just says, you know, you people have robbed God, cheated me out of the tithes and offerings. But if you bring the full tithe into the storehouse, you'll be blessed. I'll open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing so great you cannot contain it. And so I'm thinking, I have my pastor telling me, and I have other pastors telling me, oh, that means you have to give. And I've had sermons tell me, you have to give to your local church every single Sunday. That's what God is talking about. And my question is, Why do I have to give to just one particular church? I have many ministries, many programs, including the Narrow Path, that help me out. And I'd like to simply just give 10% one week to my church, give 10% to this other program that helps me the next week, give 10% to a different program that helps me out the following week, but not, why does it have to be the same exact one every single Sunday?
Okay. Well, you have every good reason to be suspicious of that kind of exegesis. I mean, I don't know how anyone can read Malachi chapter 3, which says bring all the tithes into the storehouse, which, you know, anyone who studies the Old Testament will know the storehouses were in the temple. That's where the grain, the tithe of the produce of the land was brought once a year, and they'd store it up so that the Levites and the priests could have food all year long. It's how you supported the Levites at the temple. I don't know how anyone could take that and say, that means the local church where you go to. Now, I've heard it argued that, you know, the storehouse is where you go to get your food, to get fed, and the local church is the place that feeds you, so you should give your tithe to your local church. Well, but that's false reasoning. The storehouse that Malachi mentions is not where you go to get your food. It's where the Levites, that's where you give your food for the Levites. See, it's not where you get fed. It's the temple. And secondly, even if it was where you got fed, which it isn't, who's to say your local church ever feeds you? I mean, some do, some don't. There are some local churches that haven't fed anyone spiritually for years. In fact, sometimes the pastors in some churches aren't even saved and don't know how to feed anyone. I mean, if you're going to a good church that does feed you, wonderful. I think it should be supported. But the tithe principle of Malachi doesn't apply to local churches. It's not about the local church. It's about the temple in Jerusalem. And by the way, the Jews did have something that are like our local churches. They called them synagogues. In every town, the Jews met in synagogues. That's like our local assemblies here. But they didn't take the tithes to the local assemblies. They took them to the temple. Now, the temple in the New Testament is the whole body of Christ. The whole body of Christ is the temple of the Holy Spirit made of living stones. So any kind of, support you give to the body of Christ, if it's, you know, a legitimate need, helping the poor. I think that's the main thing. Helping the poor is probably the main thing that the Bible urges people to do in giving. If you're getting taught, if somebody's spreading the gospel, if there's missionaries planting churches, this is also something the Bible suggests, you know, supporting it is good. I'm not against supporting your local church. I think if the local church has actual needs and if they are actually serving the interests of the kingdom of God and not just putting on a big show every week, then I'd say support them. But 10% is never, the New Testament never suggests tithing. Tithe means give 10% to the Levites. Well, we don't have the Levites. We don't have the temple. And there's no command anywhere in the New Testament to give 10% to anyone. But the Bible does say that we should give and be generous. And in many cases, the demand is far more than 10%. Jesus told the rich young ruler, sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and then come follow me. He told the disciples similar things. So on one occasion, Jesus said, in Luke 14:33, he said, if you don't forsake all that you have, you can't be my follower. You can't be my disciple. So it's certainly not the case that God says you can be a good Christian if you give 10%. No, you're only a good Christian. You're only a follower of Christ if you've surrendered everything to God. That doesn't mean you give it all away, but it means that now everything you have belongs to him, and now the way you distribute it is with his interest in view. Now, he might want you to give 10% to the church or 20 or 30% to the church. It depends on what the needs are and what the value is of the ministry being done at the church. But he might want to give you to give 100% to the poor, like he told the rich young ruler to do. So there's different. You need to be led by the Spirit. But the point is that we are stewards. Everything we have, God has made us stewards of, and we will answer to him on the day of judgment for how we stewarded the stuff, because it's his. Jesus makes that very clear in the parables of the stewards, of the pounds and the talents and so forth, that the master owns all the stuff that he puts in the hands of his servants. The servants are supposed to use the stuff to advance the master's interests while he's away. When he comes back, they will have to answer to him for whether they used his stuff for his interests or for their own. And I think an awful lot of Christians would be pretty embarrassed when Jesus comes back. And I would think that most Christians, if they really believe Jesus is going to come back and they're going to have to answer for it, I think they'd be giving a lot more to the poor and giving a lot more to other worthy, you know, causes, including their church. Again, I'm going to give the church the benefit of the doubt that the church is a good church. Many churches are good churches, and they do good work that's worthy of being supported with God's funds. We also have a lot of the other kinds of churches in this country. There's not a person hasn't been saved in them for a long time. And the ones who go there who are saved are starving to death for spiritual food. I wouldn't support those churches with a penny because there's so many other things that would be good stewardship.
So it wouldn't be against God's will, or it wouldn't be against God to give to my local church that I go to every Sunday 1 week, give to another program that also, you know what I mean? Like, they're all part of the body of Christ.
Yeah, that's what I'm saying. The whole body of Christ, the whole body of Christ is the temple of the Holy Spirit. The tithes were given to the temple, not to the synagogues. Now, the point here is, though, that tithing, 10%, was the standard that God required of Israel to give to the temple. Tithing, or giving 10%, is not a standard for any kind of giving advocated in Scripture in the New Testament.
Okay.
All right.
Yeah, but it says, so generously, reap generously, so sparingly, you reap sparingly.
Sure.
So that's not called tithing, that's called sowing.
That's sowing and giving. Yeah, I mean, frankly, giving 10% isn't really that generous for most of us. Most of us could live if we gave away 20%. We'd have to live more modestly, but we could live.
Right.
And in fact, I think an awful lot of people listening could live on maybe 70% of what they have and give away 30%. I'm not saying what anyone should give. I'm saying that if we really are thinking of our stewardship as seriously as I think the Bible makes us think we should, because, I mean, there's some weeping and gnashing of teeth mentioned for those stewards who wasted their master's good when they should have been stewarding it. If we take those things as seriously as I think the early church did, and I think reasonable people would, then I think we'd be looking for ways to live more simply, to live more modestly, to live more inexpensively, so that more of the money we have could be used to promote the kingdom of God. I've always thought that way anyway.
Right. I can't imagine. I totally agree with just giving money to the poor, simply because I was once a homeless man and I was addicted to drugs, and I've been in homeless shelters. I know what most of them do if you just give them money. Not that I don't love them.
Well, right. What I would suggest, if you want to help the poor, I would suggest doing so by giving money to someone like Food for the Poor, or World Vision, or City Teams, or people who are Christian ministries, or Salvation Army, Christian ministries that are administrating help to the poor, rather than just putting money in the poor people's hands so they can go out and buy drugs. Anyway, those are my thoughts, and I don't think there's a word in the New Testament at all about a Christian obligation to give 10%, and certainly not to a particular one place like your local church. That'd be one place you might want to. If you appreciate what they're doing and providing, then I would think you should support it. But the amount of your income that you give is strictly between you and God. And I would just say that most Christians in America could, in my opinion, should be giving more than 10%. Okay, let's talk to Sergi from Nebraska. Sergi, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks, Steve. I wanted to see what's your opinion of soul sleep and whether you have any objections to it.
Well, I don't have any objections to it. I don't think it's taught in the Bible. But it's not like a dangerous heresy of any kind, as near as I can tell. I mean, soul sleep is the idea that when you die, You just go dark. You just go blank until the last day when Jesus returns, and then he raises the dead, and then you wake up in a new glorified body. That's soul sleep. So that from the time you die till the time you rise on the last day, you're nowhere. You're just not in existence. Now, the other view, more commonly held, and I think having more scripture in its support, is that when you die, your spirit does not die if you're a Christian. You have you have eternal life now. Anyone who believes in Christ has, the Bible says, has eternal life. And so you don't go black or dark. You don't go, you don't go non-existent, but you have eternal life now. And when your body dies, that doesn't change that. And your spirit then, which is your conscious existence, continues, but not here, but in the presence of God. So Paul talks about being absent from the body, but being present with the Lord. And then when Jesus comes back, it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that God will bring with him those who have died in Christ. And that suggests, of course, that they must be with him prior to his coming, because he's going to bring them with him. And then he's going to bring them and resurrect the bodies so that the spirit then moves back into the body, but this time a glorified, resurrected body. Now, I take that to be the more scriptural teaching, but I don't have any objection to the other one, except I think it's a mistake. But it's not a dangerous mistake, as near as I can tell.
Mm-hmm. What do you make of the verse where Jesus refers to Lazarus, that he's not dead, but he went to sleep?
Well, he said that about Jairus' daughter also, and Paul also used that language. Paul talked about those who sleep in Christ, you know. Basically, Paul and Jesus both use the word sleep as a metaphor for death. But the question is, we know that death isn't literal sleep, because literal sleep, we do that every night, and then we're awake the next day. So that death isn't like that, not literally. So it's a metaphor. So when you have a metaphor, you have to ask, what is the connection? What is the parallel here? Why is death like sleep? Now, those who believe in soul sleep believe that death is a completely unconscious state, and they think that that's why it's compared to sleep. But sleep is not a completely unconscious state. That's a very bad parallel. If God wants to say that, if God wants us to believe that when you're dead, you're totally unaware of anything, sleep would be a terrible analogy. Because when you're asleep, you're not unconscious. You're having dreams. You know, the alarm clock can wake you up because you can hear it, and so forth. I mean, there's it's simply not the case that death resembles sleep in that sense. So what sense is it? What is the parallel then between death and sleep? Well, I think it's certainly that which we find in every context in the Bible, wherever death is referred to as sleep. Jairus' daughter, Lazarus, 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15, wherever you find death compared to sleep, it's always talking about raising the dead. And thus it's saying that death is not permanent, just like sleep is not. Jesus said about Lazarus, our friend Lazarus sleeps, and I'm going to wake him up. The point here is he was talking about death, and he was going to bring him back. Death is not a permanent condition, neither is sleep. And therefore, when the Bible uses the metaphor of sleep for death, I don't think it's talking at all about the conscious or subjective state of the dead. I think it's talking about the fact that while death appears to be permanent, because when you die, people figure they've lost you for good, it's not permanent. It's more like sleep, because the time will come where you get back up again in the resurrection. But it's not a reference to what your state of mind is between the time you die and the time that you rise. It's simply saying that you will rise. You're like a person who goes to sleep, they get up again. So that's how I would understand it. Thank you for your call. Let's talk to Graham from, looks like Roseville. Hi, Graham. How you doing?
Hello, Steve.
Oh, it's Scott Graham. How you doing? How you doing, Scott?
I'm in need of a witness. I have beloved Christians with me listening that are struggling with the sovereignty of Jesus Christ, where the law, God placated us with Old Testament kings. Jesus Christ and his sovereignty, him alive, right now, he took place of the need for any anointed king from that time on into forever. They are looking for anointed leaders, and they are trying to find it in Donald Trump.
Well, you want me to tell them that they shouldn't look there? I'd agree. Yeah, they shouldn't look there. Donald Trump is not the Messiah. There's already one occupying that position for all eternity. And that's Jesus. Okay, let's talk to Devin from Denver. Hi, Devin. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. I guess my question is, after you pass away, after a Christian passes away, they go to heaven to be with Christ. Is that a correct statement?
That's what I believe, yeah.
Okay, so at that point, we come back with Jesus when he, on the second coming, essentially. And then do we stand at judgment after that?
Yes.
Okay, so at that point in judgment, has Satan then already been cast out, basically, and God's kingdom is going to be established on earth?
I believe so. Yeah, I believe that at the same time that the dead are raised, you read in Revelation 20 that Satan is thrown into the lake of fire, and then there's the general resurrection, and then the judgment of everyone by their works, it says in Revelation 20.
All right. I guess another question I had about that, is it only those who are in Christ who are raised, or, like, if somebody dies and goes to hell, are they in hell permanently, or are they going to be re-raised to be judged and then cast back into hell, or is there any thoughts on that?
Well, everyone's going to be raised, Christian and non-Christian. Jesus said that very clearly in John 5, 28 and 29. He said, "Do not marvel at this. The hour is coming in which all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." So there's an hour coming where everybody comes out of their grave, and some will be saved, some will be condemned. That's what will happen at the judgment, of course, when they're raised.
Okay, that was answering my question. My mind was having problems wrapping around the thought of somebody being in hell, basically, and then getting raised to be judged and then cast out again.
Yeah, well, the Bible doesn't say that the wicked are in hell right now. If hell is taken to be the place where the lost are finally consigned when they're condemned at the judgment, that hasn't happened yet. They're in a place the Bible refers to as Hades. But again, Hades can be translated the grave. Often it is. It's to say that the dead are in Hades is not to speak of them being, you know, in any specific place other than dead. Now, the Christian who dies, their body dies, but they have eternal life, so they live on. The non-Christian does not have eternal life. And so when they die, we have no idea what really ultimately becomes of them until the resurrection. But at the resurrection, then there is the judgment. And then those who are not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life, we're told, are cast into the lake of fire in Revelation 20:15.
Oh, wow. Okay. Thank you for that insight. That just changed my total perspective on, like, non-believers, what potentially happens to them after they die, basically. So,
okay, Devin.
Thank you so much for your answer, Steve.
Thank you for your call, Devin. We have very little time left. I don't know, John in Seattle, if you want to have a minute or if that's too little.
Yeah, but, let me have a shot.
Go ahead.
Okay, I'm playing the role of the skeptic.
Okay.
Okay, 2 Kings 24:8, Jehoiachin, 18 years old when he began to reign. Okay?
Yeah.
And 2 Chronicles 36:9 says Jehoiachin, 8 years old when he began to reign. Have
right.
you figured out that difference?
Well, yeah. I mean, there's those kinds of differences are found in parallel accounts in Kings and Chronicles. Some are even found in parallel accounts in the Gospels, those kind of differences. It's understood by almost all scholars that since we don't have the original manuscripts or original autographs, and we only have later manuscripts, that there have been mistakes copied into some of the manuscripts over the hundreds of years. Not very great mistakes and not very many, but some. And the ones that are there include things like that, where, you know, probably the original said 18 years following 1 Kings or 2 Kings, but then Chronicles, somebody has copied it wrong and got 8 or vice versa. That kind of thing happens from time to time. It only tells us that those who copied those books were not perfect. But it doesn't tell us that those who wrote the books wrote wrongly. It just means that we don't have the originals as they wrote them. We only have copies. I appreciate your call. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are listener supported. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, to access any of our stuff for free or to donate. thenarrowpath.com. Have a good weekend. Let's talk again Monday.